I'd like to speak.
Recording in progress.
I'd like to speak to you today about, I guess if I was going to put a title to it, I would say, From Glory to Glory. It's been on my mind, resurrection's been on my mind, and glory more specifically the past few weeks. I'd like to read some scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul starts it out by saying, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, or letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." Now, just by way, I'm going to run a quick rabbit right here. This is Paul's litmus test for the success of his ministry. Paul says it's not about how many members we got. It's not about how much money we got or how much fame we have. He said, but my success as a minister is depending on how your walk with Christ is. And that epistle is read by all men. Did you know your discipleship is viewed by other people? Do you know that? I hope you do. Now, he says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Paul is introducing his subject here, and we've got some conflicting issues. One of them is a stony heart, one of them is a fleshy heart, or one of them is a table of stone, and one of them is a fleshy heart. Both of them have something written in them. And he's setting this up for a contradiction, or to be contrasted with one another. "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." You see, and I want to make this distinction here. An epistle is a letter. Words mean something in the Scriptures. Did y'all know that? These translators translated these words for a reason. An epistle is a letter, like the letter of Paul, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Okay, when he says letter here, it's not talking about a written letter necessarily like he's using it in terms of the epistle. This letter here used means a bill or a note or a written acknowledgement of a debt. How many of y'all have a debt? How many of y'all are in debt? I am. I pay on several different banknotes. That's the kind of letter that Paul is talking about here. The letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul is introducing this here, and he's going to develop it further. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, he says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So Paul is comparing and contrasting the letter and the Spirit. He's talking about things that happened with Moses, and we're going to get into some of that in a little while, but I want to get finished with this all the way. I want to read the rest of it. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Y'all understand what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the Ten Commandments, how glorious that was. And then he's talking about that even as glorious as that was a ministration of death. And even as glorious as that was, it had no comparison to the glory of Jesus Christ.
Right.
It had no comparison.
Amen.
Even though it was glorious. Now, he says, for if that which is done away was glorious, so what's done away with? Is Christ done away with? No, Christ is the one that did away with it. What's done away with is the ministration of death and condemnation. That's what's done away with. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious, seeing then we have such hope. We use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Does that mean if you study the Old Testament that you can't see Christ? No, that's not what that says. That says that these people have not seen Christ because they're still trusting in that veiled commandment. In those that veiled commandments. They can't see Christ. They can just see the letter. They can't see and have not the Spirit. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That means the Spirit of the Lord is the one that does that. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's the operator in that, and we're the beholder. Now, I want to go back and I want to talk to you about some things in the Old Testament, and I pray that the veil will be lifted from our eyes, if indeed there is one. Now, Moses went up into Mount Sinai to get the commandments of God, didn't he? And y'all weren't here last week, but did y'all know that Moses broke the first commandments on those first tables of stone that God wrote? Did y'all know that? While the people played and they were doing, making the golden calf and all that and worshiping it, Moses got angry. It says he got wroth with the people. And he threw those tables down of the Word of God and broke them, signifying that all men are going to break the commandments of God. And then God called him back up into the mountain the second time, and he wrote those same commandments on stone. And then he went down and he told him, gave him instructions to put them in the ark of the testimony outside the reach of men. And that demonstrated that a man could not touch that law. That there, and he told him also to put a mercy seat on top of that commandment to be a mediator between God and man. A buffer zone that is Jesus Christ. I'm going to cut to the chase. That mercy seat is representative of Jesus Christ. Now, and without that mercy seat, there is no mediator between the justice that the law demanded. And then I tell you, Moses came down out of that mountain. And he didn't know that his face was shining. And the people ran away from him. Did you know that? The people fled from his presence because of fear. Because his face was shining with glory. And then Moses called them back, and apparently Moses put a veil over his face to shield them from that shining of glory on his face. And Moses put that veil there so that the people would not be afraid of him. And then God told Moses, you take these commandments and these tables of stone, and you put them in that Ark of the Covenant, in that tabernacle that I have given you instructions to build. And you, in that tabernacle, you have a particular place that Ark is supposed to stay. And you put a veil that separates that most holy place from where all the other sacrifices are conducted. So if this room were the temple or the tabernacle, let's say, and this podium was the Ark of the Covenant, then there would be a veil right here. And the priests would offer their daily sacrifices out here. And then in here, they were not allowed to go but one time a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for the sins of the whole congregation of Israel. And did you know that God's so particular about who is to enter into the most holy place that He said, if you don't do it the way that I prescribe, then you have a death sentence and you'll die. So God said, no man is able to come in here unless it's under my prescribed condition. And so he gave so many. Y'all, I'm going to tell you what, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you are not going to understand much about the New. You're not going to get the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ if you don't understand these things. And so don't neglect to read the Old Testament, because you'll see Christ in it. Did you know that Christ expounded all the scriptures of the prophets concerning himself to those two men on the road to Emmaus? And he said that they were concerning himself. So if you can't see Christ in the Old Testament, you're not reading it right. So these priests, they had all of the sacrifices that they did were without the veil, except for that one time that they were to sacrifice within the veil on the Day of Atonement. So then we see that on the Day of Atonement there was, and you can read about this in Leviticus. On the Day of Atonement, they had two sacrifices. Well, actually, there's a bunch of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. First of all, the priest, and God's very particular about how this is going to happen. He says, first the priest got to wash, And then they've got to put on the priestly garments. And then they've got to offer something for themselves. And I might not have this exactly right, but there's a lot of steps that that priest had to do. But I know this. First, the priest had to offer a bullock for himself to make himself sanctified enough to even offer the goat. And so then he took the blood of the goat and he went after he had done his own sacrificing, and then he cleaned himself up and put on the priestly garments. Then he comes into the holy place once a year and he takes the blood of that goat and he sprinkles it upon the veil and then upon the altar and then upon the mercy seat within the holiest of all, typifying that is the blood of Christ. And then he would come outside of that place, and the people knew that if he came out of that most holy place alive, that he had done it exactly like God had told him to do it, because he's alive. And now, because he didn't die. And now, I'm going to tell you that that priest, after he came out of that most holy place, he would put his hands on that scapegoat, and he would set that same scapegoat free out into the place of wilderness. And I tell you, that's great stuff to study about. But I want to talk about some more stuff. So this veil was there to separate the most holy place from all the daily sacrifices that went on. And so, and Moses put that veil over his face, didn't he? I tell you, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I want you to know that that letter was the law and commandments that God gave to Moses, and all of those Ten Commandments was the letter that he's talking about, and that was administration of death. And do you know why it was administration of death? Because these Ten Commandments are just an expounding on the one commandment that God gave Adam, which was, you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And then he did. And so Adam broke that one commandment. And that one thing that Adam broke was really what he did was he was disobedient to God. And all these Ten Commandments are just a further expounding on how we are not to be disobedient to God. But I want to ask you a question today. How many times have you broken even one of the commandments? How many times? If you haven't, you'll never die. Why do you die? Why do we die? Y'all have a question? If Jesus is life, why do we still die? If we've been set free by the blood of Christ, why do we still die? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It's a very good question. It's because we still are sinners. And sin reigns unto death. And that's as far as it reigns. Hallelujah. I like that, don't you? Sin can only affect you until death. And I'll make this statement too. You know what the greatest evidence is that you're a sinner? Is death. That's the greatest evidence that people are sinners. I had a conversation with a lady one time. It happened to be at the Primitive Baptist Church out up there in Cage Cove. She had it out in the cemetery. She told me, she said, I used to be a sinner. I thought, wow. That's a pretty haughty statement. She was an old woman. I guess she died. Which was proof that she didn't know what she was talking about. Because, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. All those that are represented by Adam, that's everybody, they die. But all those that are in Christ will live. Now, I want to, my goodness, this is so big. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, That law. How many of you have broken it? Every one of you. Everybody ought to have their hands raised up because every one of you have. Have you always honored your father and your mother? Have you always put God first every second of every day of your whole life? How many of you have lied? How many of you have always honored your father and mother? I tell you, there's so many other. How many of y'all have made a graven image? I tell you, if we went through all 10 of them, we'd get kind of in despair, wouldn't we? I tell you, have you murdered anybody? Hopefully you haven't taken anybody's life. But let's look at what the Lord said about it in the New Testament. If you curse your brother, it's just like you murdered him. Because it's not just the action, it's the motivations of the heart. Jesus put it all on the heart. That letter kills. Did you know that that law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? Do you know what that means? That means that if you try to keep that law and you fail, and you keep trying and you keep failing, and you see that ought to drive us to see Christ as fulfilling that law on our behalf. That's what that means. That law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to bring us to the point where we have to trust in Christ instead of our own actions and abilities in the face of a holy God. I tell you, this is a very important part of the Scripture. I tell you what, did you know that this, because I'm going to talk about the veil for a little while longer. You know, this veil that they had in that temple, it was thick. If you read and do some studying, it's probably, that veil was woven with, so it wasn't just like, it was made out of linen, but it was made out of a lot of different layers of linen. And I imagine it could have been 8 to 10 inches thick. Now, I have a hard time just seeing through a sheet. But this thing was this thick. And I want you to know that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and having done the Father's will, He said, "It is finished." And He gave up the ghost. And do you know what happened right after that? That veil of the temple was rent or ripped in half, in twain, from the top to the bottom. What does that mean? Well, it's recorded in Matthew and Mark that it was twain from the top. That means it started at the top and it stopped at the bottom. It ended at the bottom. So what does that mean? Bible doesn't just say words for no reason. The Bible is there. Every word in there means something. And my friends, I tell you what that symbolically declares. It declares that way into the temple, into the most holy place, had been performed, and that it was performed from the top down, not the bottom up, friends. So that ripping started with God. It didn't, and came down to man. It didn't start with man and ascend up to God. I tell you, that puts all the glory on Jesus Christ. That puts all the glory on Him that stands, that sits on the mercy seat, that entered into the most holy place as our great high priest, having sacrificed His blood to God, and God accepted that offering. And the reason that He accepted the offering, because Jesus sacrificed His own blood. That was done within the veil, and it wasn't done without the veil. I tell you, that's where we offer our sacrifices, is outside the veil. But I tell you what, when that veil was rent in twain, you know, you and I and the Gentiles and the other Jews, when they come up to that temple to worship, they couldn't see into that most holy place because it was veiled. It was veiled twice, actually. But that second veil, you certainly couldn't. Nobody but the high priest ever gazed upon the most holy place. But I tell you that when Jesus Christ entered into the veil, He entered in once, in Bible says, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I tell you, that tells me that Jesus Christ obtained that eternal redemption, and He did it on my behalf. I'm the recipient of His mercy and His grace. And I tell you, when I look at that glory, when I look at the letter, I'm not seeing Christ as having accomplished the will of the Father. I'm still not there yet. I'm just beholding death is what I'm beholding. But I tell you what, folks, when I look into that mirror and I behold Christ, I can see Christ as having accomplished the redemptive act. As he stands, and even now when He sits as that buffer and mercy seat between God, having accomplished the law, and He sits there on that place in His perfect position, I'm not looking at the letter that kills. I'm looking at the Spirit of life in there, and I'm not condemned anymore. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I tell you, friends, death will happen to us all, but it doesn't have a lasting effect. And that we are now freed, and that life, our life is hid with Christ. And that's why Paul says in the latter part of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the sting of sin is the law. And he says, but thanks be to God who giveth the victory unto us. I tell you, who gives the victory? Jesus did. He gives it to us. And we are victorious by His unbelievable grace. And I tell you, when you look at Christ in that face, it says, and we behold it from glory to glory. And I tell you that He says that law was a glorious thing. That letter of condemnation was a glorious thing. Do you know why it was glorious? It's because God gave it. And it was glorious because it had worship in it. It was glorious because you had to understand that you could not fulfill it. That you had to come to the point where Job came when he says, how shall a man be just with God? He says, I know it is of a truth, but there is not a daysman. There's not a mediator. There's not a daysman that is able to lay his hand on both parties and make the judgment. You know what a daysman was? A daysman was an arbitrator. A daysman was kind of like a judge and a lawyer wrapped up into one. And I tell you that daysman, my friends, and back in Job's time, back in the olden days, a daysman was really their court system. And when two men had a dispute, they would pick, that they had people that were daysmen, and they would have one of their peers that would be able to stand and understand both of their cases. It had to be somebody that, it couldn't be a stranger. It couldn't be someone that wasn't that couldn't identify with both parties. And I tell you, friends, Job understood that, that there was not a daysman that was able to represent both God and man. But I tell you, he says, I know it is of a truth that how shall a man be just with God? He said, I know it's true, but I don't know how it's going to happen. And then he saw, he says, I know my Redeemer liveth, and I will stand, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And Job saw Christ, didn't he? And so Job saw that daysman. And I tell you, friends, when God, because a daysman has to represent both parties, and whatever the daysman said, whatever judgment the daysman declared, that was it. There was no other higher court to appeal to. The daysman, when he said it, it was done. And the daysman, and I can see Christ as a daysman with his outstretched arms. He had one hand on the heavens and one hand on me. I tell you, friends, and then when he made the declaration, it is finished, I can stand just before God. I do stand just before God because he's already declared me just by his mercy, by his blood, and by his grace. And I tell you, that's all the justification that I need. That's all the justification I need. And I tell you that these both parties have to be represented. And when Jesus Christ came as the express image of God, as manifest in the flesh, being born of a woman, he understood God's case because he was all God. And he understood your case because he was all man, yet without sin. And do you see how it took a mediator? It took someone that was able to represent both parties in that to make reconciliation between God and man. And it's because of the man Christ Jesus that you have a mediator. It's because of the man Christ Jesus now that you have the blessings of the Spirit of God. It's because of the man Christ Jesus that you stand just before a holy God. I tell you, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Amen. From glory to glory. I tell you, well, we need to move a little bit, don't we? We need to move on. And instead of looking at the law of the law of sin and death, that's Adam's, what Adam transgressed. You know, that's the law, disobedience. You look at that law, and when you look at that, and you stay in the mully grubs, I can tell you, friends, that you ought to stay out of the mully grubs because you're not viewing Christ in the right way. How many of you have looked in the mirror and seen a pitiful creature? I do every day. I look at I'm serious about this now. How many of you actually go to the mirror when you got a problem or when you're distressed and you just look and you say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Sometimes you look in the mirror and you can talk to yourself. Don't we get real with it sometimes when we're by ourselves looking in the mirror? What do you see when you look in the mirror? You see one that's condemned to hell? If you're looking at it with a veil over your face, and you're looking at the letter that kills, if you look at it about how bad you are, I'm not saying that's not right, because we all bad, because there's none good, no, not one, right? But if you can't see past that, into the law of the Spirit of life, you're not really praising Jesus. You're not really seeing His glory. From glory to glory. And you know, there's a day that's looking at it the right way. But there comes a day that we're going to be, you know, it's glorious now to see Christ that way. But you know, we can't see Christ in His full glory, can we? John said, "And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But they didn't view His full glory, did they? Jesus said, "Return unto me the glory that I had with thee from before the foundation of, from before the foundation of the world." Christ had a glory with the Father that He left in heaven, because we could not behold the glory of Christ. We couldn't behold it. I mean, with our natural eyes, we'd be consumed. But aren't you glad? And the reason why we can't behold it is because we're sinners. God can't look upon sin. And it live. So we can't really behold His glory. But you know that within you, within us, within the born-again child of God, there remains a seed. And that seed is the Spirit of God in you. And it will never die. And it's that seed that will grow. It's that seed. We don't know what it's going to look like, Paul says, but we know that when He shall appear, we know that we'll be like Him. And friends, on that day, on that resurrection day, I think it happens at death. I know it does. That when we die, when death has no more dominion over these bodies, and our spirit and soul goes back to God who gave it, we gaze upon His glory. But I tell you, there's something that's still wanting. Because God intends these bodies to be reunited with those spirit and soul. And that's why Paul says this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. He says that that day, that's when He's going to say, "O death, where is thy sting? Where are you? Where's the sting of death? There will be no more sting of death in glory. No more sin. We'll be able to view God. I mean the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfectness and in their fullness in that glorified state of the resurrection." Have you thought about that? Can you imagine? I love that song, don't you? I can only imagine what it'll be like. Surrounded by Your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance before You, Jesus? Or in awe of You be still? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I don't know. But I know I'm going to see Him as He is. And I know that I'm not going to be crying anymore. I know that I won't be in sorrow anymore. I know that pain is a thing of the past and we won't even remember it, because we'll be in the presence of our King in His court I tell you, he deserves glory now, doesn't he? From us. He deserves to be glorified and praised and worshiped now for his finished work, doesn't he? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Doors of church are open for reception of members. Should you have a mind to behold the glory of God from glory to glory, I pray that we would worship God with our lives, with our mouth, with our actions every day. Not only this coming week, but in all coming weeks and days. Because he's worthy to be praised. And he said, I'll not give my glory to another. May God bless you.